Please stand for the reading of the gospel. Our gospel reading this morning continues from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We are in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus said to his disciples and to the crowd that had gathered, "Beware of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them, for then you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So whenever you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be praised by others. And whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners so that they may be seen by others. And whenever you fast, do not look dismal like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so as to show others what they are that they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that your fasting may be seen not by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." This is the gospel of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, I sent the kids a little bit early today, but that's all right. They'll have much to discuss, and I just was ready to get to this greatest sermon ever preached, I suppose, right? I have to tell you, it's a rather intimidating title. Pastor Laura and I always want to prepare thoughtfully for our sermons. We choose the months in advance, at least the themes, and each Monday we begin working with our worship team to think more carefully about how the sermon's going to be pulled together, what it is that we want to get across. And we did the same this past week, but there's just something about that title which makes it intimidatingly clear that we are now getting ready to preach a sermon about the greatest sermon ever preached. So where do you go with that? So I started thinking about what makes for a good sermon. Early in my ministry, an older gentleman in the congregation pulled me aside and said, "Pastor, here's the definition of a good sermon. It should have a good beginning, it should have a good ending, and they should be as close together as possible." I'm sure there are many times where you wish we would take that advice, right? There's also the story of a little boy after church who pulls on the preacher's hand to get his attention. He says, "Preacher, I want to give you some money when I grow up." And the pastor says, "Well, thank you very much, but why do you want to give me money when you grow up?" And the little boy replies, "Well, my daddy says that you're the poorest preacher we've ever had." To which I now offer you the greatest sermon ever preached, right? Which is referring, of course, to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So I'd invite you to turn in your bulletins again today to your gospel reading. If you have your Bibles, you can take a look at the full sermon, which is in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Today we're going to deal a little bit with chapter 6. But to get started, I'd like to offer a very basic introduction to the entire gospel of Matthew, because I think it's a very helpful way of understanding this part of Jesus' teaching. Here's how we would talk about it. First, for 30 or 40 years after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, groups of people were naturally talking about Jesus, right? They were remembering his stories. They were sharing everything they could remember about his teachings, about his miracles, about his sermons. After a while, these groups of people began to write down the stories and teachings that they remembered. These collections began to be known as Gospels. Now, there are four that were preserved, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but certainly there were multiple Gospels that were collected, that were gathered together by groups of people, communities of people that were all trying to remember the story of Jesus. Now, Matthew was one of these Gospels, but it's interesting and important to remember that Matthew's Gospel was written to a very particular audience, to the Jews. Now, the other Gospel writers would have been writing to particular audiences as well, and some of those audiences could have included the Jewish people, but Matthew was very clear and specific that he was writing specifically to the Jews. That's important because this group of people naturally would have been very particular about remembering and writing down the stories and teachings that showed that Jesus was the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy. That's what was particularly important as they considered this idea of a new Messiah. The new Messiah has to be the complete fulfillment, the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy. So Matthew shares that with us. For example, Jesus' ancestry dates to Abraham, who is the father of the Jewish people. He's directly in the line of the throne of David. His name is Emmanuel. He's born in Bethlehem. Wise men visit him in Bethlehem. All of that is part of Old Testament prophecy. Now, interestingly enough, he's also in the tradition of Moses. Moses, the Jewish people always knew, recognized as the greatest teacher of the faith. Well, Jesus is lifted up as in the line of Moses. In fact, it's remarkable how similar their stories are. Both ended up in Egypt. Moses divided the Red Sea. Jesus calmed the Sea of Galilee. Moses wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, Jesus was tempted in the desert for 40 days. Moses is credited with the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. And in Matthew's gospel, and this is interesting, the story of Jesus is divided into five parts. There are five teachings or five sermons of Jesus, all of them focused on this idea of a new kingdom that Jesus wants to bring to the earth. And here's what I want you to know. Now, this ain't going to change your life. I get that. I understand. But it's going to help us in the way we read the Gospel of Matthew. Chapters 1 through 3 is sort of the intro of who Jesus is and the birth of Jesus. Chapter 4, for the very first time, Jesus, in his public ministry as an adult, he makes an announcement about this new kingdom. He says, the kingdom of heaven has come near. Then, the first teaching about this kingdom. That's chapters 5 through 7. That's the Sermon on the Mount. It's the first of Jesus' five teachings. And in it, Jesus describes this kingdom. And what we learn is that it's unlike any kingdom we've ever experienced or ever heard about. It's an upside-down kingdom from anything that we've seen or heard among earthly kingdoms. For example, this is where the meek will inherit the earth. Not the strong, but the meek. This is where God preferences the poor and the vulnerable, not the wealthy and the well-to-do. We're called to turn the other cheek rather than to fight back. We're told to love our enemies of all things. And beyond that, to love other people more than we even love ourselves. It's radical, upside-down stuff. Jesus' second teaching, this is just a brief prelude, I won't go into this in any detail, but the second teaching is in chapters 8 through 10, when Jesus shows what the kingdom looks like in everyday life. So 5 to 7, Jesus teaches about it, describes it. 8 to 10, he shows what it looks like, and it's divided, the second teaching, into nine different stories, everyday stories about the power of God's love and forgiveness and the way it impacts people in their everyday lives. After that, after the second teaching, Jesus says to his disciples, okay, I've taught you about the kingdom, and now I've shown you what it looks like. Now it's your turn. It's your turn. Go. Go and show the world. It's the first time he sends out his disciples. He's training them up until this point. Go and show the world what God's love looks like. Don't preach. Just show. Reminds me of what St. Augustine says, preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words. In other words, your greatest sermon, not mine, your greatest sermon will be the way that you show the world the power of God's love. So go! Jesus is not just preparing those disciples, he's preparing us disciples, right? So go and show the world. But there's a warning, and that's where today's reading comes in chapter 6. But he first wants to warn you, okay? So open up to today's reading. In fact, take a look in particular at verse 2. Jesus says, when you're practicing your piety, when you're giving alms, whatever it is, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do, right? And then take a look at verse 5, jump down to there. And then when you pray, don't be like the, what? The hypocrites, right? And then in verse 16, jump over there. He says, oh, and by the way, when you fast, don't look dismal like the, what? The hypocrites. In other words, don't be a hypocrite. Sort of an easy message, but a daunting one as well. at Food Line one evening, a pastor ran into a man he hadn't seen in church lately and asked him where he had been. He said, "I don't go to church anymore, preacher. That place is full of hypocrites." The pastor said, "Oh, don't let that keep you away. There's always room for one more." I have to admit to you that every time I read Jesus' comments about hypocrites, I get a little nervous. I do. I mean, maybe because deep down I know that there's a little bit of hypocrisy in all of us. I know that. It's part of our human nature, I suppose. After all, each of us lives two lives, some to more extreme than others, admittedly, but one that people see on the outside and the other what most don't see on the inside. On the outside, we create, Facebook profiles, right? Which really make us look good, really interesting, and just cool, right? And our Christmas cards, maybe I'm just speaking about our Christmas cards, right? We always have pictures of smiling and happy kids, right? I mean, I've seen your Christmas cards too. They're always smiling and happy kids, right? The front of the house usually looks pretty well kept, even if the inside is a wreck every now and then. No lie, on our refrigerator is a magnet that says very clearly, "Remember, as far as everyone else is concerned, we're a nice, normal family." On the outside. But do you mind being honest? I mean, if you can't be honest in church, where can you be honest? Because even if you've done a darn good job of creating the perfect Facebook image on the outside, you know as well as I that it's the inside that matters. Because inside, our inside lives, well, that's where some of the other stuff dwells. Sometimes that stuff is sometimes rather dark even. It might be where dwells the dark thoughts of hatred or jealousy, maybe of prejudice or greed or maybe pride, all those things that we'd rather folks not see in us, our inner selves, what Freud called the id, the ego, the superego, all of that, that is the deep-rooted part of our personalities, the inner us that doesn't always look like the outer us, thus hypocrisy. Even St. Paul says that he wrestled with it. I mean, the great St. Paul, the first great evangelist of the church, said, "Man, it's part of who I am," in his letter to the Romans. He said, "Why is it that I don't do the things that I know I should? And I'd keep doing the things that I know I shouldn't." It's that inner battle, isn't it? It's our inner struggle. Well, here's what Jesus wants you to hear today in this greatest sermon ever preached. He wants to turn your inner struggles upside down. Just like he wants to turn the kingdoms of this world upside down, he wants to turn your inner struggles upside down. And how does he want to do that? Well, by standing before you today, but not as judge, as your creator. You see, far too many people in this world look at God only as a judge. God wants you to look to him as your creator. He wants you to look at him as your loving father, as a nurturing mother. It's this God who knows you better than you know yourself. Psalm 139 says it beautifully. God knew you before you were in your mother's womb. So what that means is that he understands those hurts, those struggles, those dark places, those fears and anxieties, those hurts. We are loved with a love that is deeper than any ocean. And here's the amazing thing. God, this creator of the universe, this creator of you, he dares to stand before us and even our hypocrisy, not out of judgment, but out of love. The one who formed us wants us to remember and wants us to know that we were made for more than this. Did you hear that? We are made for more than this. So when God says that he wants to turn your world upside down, what he's really saying is that he just wants you to return to that place of origin, to that garden. You remember where Adam and Eve dwelled, to that place of hope and freedom and beauty and joy. He wants to rescue you from those dark places, from those inner places, to a place that's filled with light, if you'll give him a chance. But how? Well, two ways in chapter 6 that seem abundantly clear. One is be careful what you feed your soul. Take a look at verse 22, if you will. Jesus says this to his disciples. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness, right? So what are you feeding your soul? What are you feeding your eyes? Is it filled with light and goodness or something more than that? What is it that you think you should be feeding your soul? Then feed your soul that. Allow your eyes to rest upon those places that will feed your soul with goodness and grace and light, not of darkness. Number two, remember God's track record. So one, be careful what you feed your soul. Number two, remember God's track record. You know college recruits like athletes, you know college recruits, how do they make decisions about where they want to go spend the next 4 years? Well, they make them mostly because of where the coach, they're looking at a coach who has a good track record of forming good players, of forming good teams. That's not a surprise, right? Well, God is in that category. He's got a darn good track record of rescuing people, of forming people. Remember Noah and the flood? I mean, Scripture's full of stories like this. You remember Abraham and his son Isaac? You remember Joseph in the bottom of the pit? The world thought he was dead. God knew better than that. What about baby Moses in the bulrushes? What about Moses in the burning bush? What about Moses crossing the Red Sea? What about the walls of Jericho, the five smooth stones that God placed before David so that he could kill the giant Goliath? What about Hezekiah's tunnel, the rescue from Babylon, the rebuilding of the temple? What about the manger, the cross, the grave? Do you hear what I'm talking about? God's march through history is filled with amazing stories of grace and mercy and loving kindness and rescue and redemption, all of the above. Why? Because God is a God who is eager not just to create once, but to continue his beautiful process of recreation all through time, which means even now as he stands before you and me. He's ready to do the same, to join you wherever you are, to walk alongside you, maybe behind you, sometimes to kick us in the rear. Maybe in front of us, sometimes to hold our hand. Maybe within us, so that we'll always know he's there. There's a great story that you might know because I'm pretty sure I've told it before. It's the story of a woman who wanted to encourage her young son Progress on the piano, so she took him to a concert by the famous Polish pianist Jan Paderewski. After they were seated, the mother spotted an old friend in the audience, so she went down the aisle and started talking to their friend, chatting, and, well, boys will be boys, right? And this little boy decided to explore the concert hall all on his own, including the places that said no admittance. Well, when the house lights dimmed and the concert was about to begin, the mother returned to her seat, and oh my, she discovered that her son was missing, and she didn't know what to do. Suddenly, though, the curtains parted and the spotlights focused on the concert, beautiful concert, grand Steinway right in the middle of the stage, and guess who's sitting right on that piano bench? The little boy, right? And he's innocently picking out Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. The audience gasped. The mother was horrified. And suddenly, Paderewski makes his grand entrance. Total silence. What is he going to do? What's his concert master going to do? Without missing a beat, he moved to the piano. He whispered in the boy's ear, "Don't quit. Keep playing." Then leaning over, he reached down with his left hand and then with his right, and he began playing alongside that little boy a brilliant, beautiful rendition of Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. The master, walking alongside the student, the master, walking alongside the disciple, the master, walking alongside you and me, helping to create the most beautiful melody the world has ever heard. Well, today, Jesus stands before you in your fears, in your anxieties, wherever you are, in your dark places, yes, even in your hypocrisies, the Lord stands before you, but not as judge, but as your strength and your hope, saying, don't quit. Keep on playing. Our prayer for you is that you might feel his arms around you as together you play this beautiful, beautiful melody of life. Amen.